Our 40th president, in a famous speech he gave, said the following: "Freedom is never more than one generation from extinction. We didn't pass it on to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. Or one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it once was like in the United States, where men were free." The same is true with the Christian faith. If the Christian faith is not passed on to the next generation, it will die out. Someone has said God has no grandchildren. He only has children, those who are directly in relationship to him. So we look at the lay of the land in America today. There's a dearth of young men who are coming up to follow Jesus Christ. One has identified this some years back as what he calls the Peter Pan syndrome. That is, the desire to perpetually remain an adolescent even when you grow to mature years. And there seems to be an increasing movement among Peter Pans in that generation that don't ever want to take on the responsibilities of manhood and the responsibilities of a family, the responsibilities of what our culture needs. And so many of them have chosen to kind of opt out. Last week we spoke about the great number of those who simply dropped out, males who simply dropped out of the workforce altogether and live to have fun, and that's their purpose in life. Just a year ago, the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics did a longitudinal research of 29-year-olds, and its study reached these following conclusions. By age 29 years, 34% of women had received a bachelor's degree, compared with only 26% of men. 72% of women had attended college, compared with just 63% of men. So men are backing off from that whole aspect of education. Also, at the time of their 29th birthday, 40% of young adults were married, 20% were cohabitating, and another 40% were single. Of the men who were single, Only 70% of those were employed during the years between 18 and 28, regularly employed. In other words, a large portion, 30%, were not regularly employed. Contrast that, those were the single men. Contrast that with the married men, and well over 85% of those married were employed during 85% of that time. So there's a distinction that's very clear between those who get married and take on the adult responsibilities of life and those who do not. And so you wonder, what is it that they are doing with all this spare time as single men who may be completely unemployed out of the workforce? What are they doing with that time? Well, there's two trends that emerge as clear. The first is revealed that in spite of the fact that our economy continues in a doldrums, continues not to recover in spite of what we're told, there's one sector of the market that continues to do very, very well. It's video games. That's right. Video games continue to be hot sellers, not only in our country, but all around the world. In the United States in 2015, that sales was $23.5 billion in video sales alone. That actually doubled. It was twice the size of movie sales compared to video sales. So, well, that's a very clear trend among young men, playing video games for the time that they have. The other trend is actually more troublesome than that, and that is a trend among those 18 years old, between 18 and 30, where 8 out of 10, 80%, view pornography at least monthly. A scourge in our land. One commentator, Johannes Jacobs, wrote in his article, "Pornography is an affliction for young men, and it is an affliction that is being mainstreamed. It comes from the depths of hell to destroy their characters before they can grow into a healthy sense of who they are." He says he remembers, he's old enough to remember the sexual revolution and the dubious promises it made that once all the moral restraints on sexual behavior were removed, a new golden era would emerge, a dawn in which everyone would live happily and carefree and satisfied. He says it didn't turn out that way. He says, "Today I deal with the destruction that that revolution has caused and try to bring healing to men damaged by it." He says, "I mentor young men and I see how the mainstream of pornography has hijacked their journey from adolescence to adulthood. And so the future of our republic and the future of the Church of Jesus Christ in this land and the future of liberty under law and a future of an actual functioning economy, indeed all the blessings of life, hang in the balance with the next generation. Will the future leadership of our land today be whittling away their crucial years of development into adulthood, whittling it away with video games and pornography? How should we approach the task of discipling young men in our culture? If you have your Bible, turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, as we continue in the instructions the Apostle Paul is giving to his disciple Titus on the island of Crete about how he is to make disciples of the people there in the churches on the island of Crete. Turn to Titus 2 and notice verse 6 in particular is directed to young men. Titus 2 and verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Here, notice he says likewise, and so he's recalling all of the exhortations that he's given before. We've seen the exhortations he's given to older men, the exhortation to older women, the exhortation to younger women. Let's actually go back and review those, starting back in verse 2, Titus 2 and verse 2. Notice what he says, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So you notice that there's a lengthy list given for the older men, six different qualifications, that character traits that they are to exhibit, and to the older women, four specific qualifications, one of which is involved discipling the younger women. And then the younger women are given eight specific things that they are to be discipled in. But when we come to young men, there's only one, sober-minded. That's quite a contrast with, you know, the list of eight for younger women or the list of six for older men or the list of four for older women. Why would that be? It's kind of a peculiar difference. Why is this one command and this one virtue alone the focus for younger men? Now, I don't think it is at all because younger men are to have less responsibility placed upon them. In fact, we see what God's word desires for younger men is that they grow in maturity to become the older men that are characterized there with the six character traits, that they be godly leaders in their family government, they be godly leaders in church government, and indeed godly leaders in civil government as well. And so the question as to why it's just this one virtue that's focused on for the young men, I think the answer is in this. If we understand this virtue of sound mind and what this virtue entails and what it will accomplish, it will encompass all of the other virtues that are spoken of in God's word. In other words, if a person has a sound mind, it will spring forth from them all the other virtues that God indeed wants to see. This Greek word translated sober-minded, sophroneo, occurs five times in the New Testament. And as we look at these five times, one of them is actually a repeat in terms of its thought pattern. But I'd like to study the other four examples of this so that we understand what it means to be sound-minded. And by the way, this isn't just a command for younger men. This is for every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to develop a sound mind. And so we need to see that Scripture teaches us that our ideas, our thoughts, do matter. That it is not an insignificant thing what we allow and what we entertain in our minds. Our thoughts and ideas matter because right thinking will lead to right action. In fact, if you try to change your behavior to right action without changing your thinking, that change of behavior won't last very long. It'll be short-lived and you'll go back to the old way because your thinking has not been changed. If you're there in Titus, turn back to 1 Timothy 4 because 1 Timothy 4 gives us a clear contrast in God's word between sound mind, that is right thinking, and its opposite. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul is expressing a prophecy about what is coming in the future. And he contrasts sound doctrine with its opposite here. Notice what he says in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly speaketh that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, that's a really interesting thought, that there is truth, sound doctrine, sound mind, sound thinking, and there is the opposite, which is doctrines of devils, thoughts and ideas that come straight from the pit of hell. So Scripture contrasts these two, sound mind and sound doctrine, with doctrines of devils or a mind that is not a sound mind. You think in our day we're kind of taught the idea that teaching is neutral, you know, that you can go into a classroom. Well, let's pick any classroom. Let's say it's the biology classroom. You can go into the biology classroom and listen to what the biology teacher is teaching, and that's neutral. She's just teaching facts. But the Scripture says no. She's teaching those facts, or he's teaching those facts, from a particular worldview, expressing a particular set of thoughts in teaching biology. And if they're not teaching biology from the worldview of Scripture, sound doctrine, what are they teaching? They're teaching the doctrines of demons. That's not to say that everything they teach is wrong, but they're teaching it from the wrong worldview. Usually these days from a worldview that says Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are to be ignored. That God did not create the world in 6 days. That everything evolved into being, and everything that we see is part of that evolution. And biology textbook is going to take you through every detail of every lecture and every chapter and fill it with this idea of evolution. Evolution is one of those doctrines of demons. So it is not possible that teaching would be a neutral activity. It is going to either be teaching biblical truths, God's word, which we know is sound doctrine, and that's the basis of a sound mind, or it's going to be teaching the doctrine of demons, the exact opposite of that. In a recent radio broadcast, Dr. Dobson was commenting and warning that Christians are losing the next generation. The next generation is disappearing. And he said, quote, "They have been propagandized and given a philosophy that in many cases is contrary to Scripture and to what we believe. And it is largely because of the anti-Christian influences of the public schools, attended by many impressionable and unprepared Christian children for 6 hours a day, 180 days a year, for 12 or 13 formative years. He says they're exposed to the LGBT teachings, exposed to evolution, revisionist forms of American history, exposed to Islam, and worse. In other words, they're receiving the doctrines of demons on a daily basis in huge doses, and what is there to counter that? Well, they might go to church for an hour a week, but an hour a week contrasted with the hundreds and thousands of hours they're going to be receiving the doctrines of demons. You see, every facet of our thinking must be shaped and conformed to the Word of God to have a sound mind as Christians, as we are commanded to have. It used to be in our land that you could kind of go with the flow of our culture because our culture largely was following God's word. And what you would be taught in the schoolhouse would conform to be what you were taught on Sunday morning in church. But that was more than 150 years ago that was true. And it is certainly not true at all today. We must take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. And so sound doctrine is the foundation of a sound mind. If we don't have a sound understanding of God's word, we are not going to have a sound mind that thinks God's thoughts after him. And so Titus exhorts us to develop in ourselves and develop in those we disciple this sound mind based on sound doctrine. An example of the first time we encounter this word sound mind in the Scriptures in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 in the gospel account here, there's a parallel in Luke 8 of the same incident. You'll recall this man that Jesus encountered that was so demon-possessed, with so many demons possessing him, that they called themselves legion. That's like 1,000 demons possessing this guy. And notice the description here in Mark 5 of what this man was like, beginning in verse 3, Mark 5 and verse 3. Speaking of this demon-possessed man who had his dwelling among the tombs. It was a man that lived out in the graveyard, a man who loved death. He lived with death. His lifestyle was a lifestyle of death. And it goes on to say, and no man could bind him. Not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. So here is a man that was absolutely out of control. Furthermore, a man who had supernatural strength, he could break chains with his own hands. And why would the people of that community want to chain this man up? They wanted to chain him because he was a danger to everyone that came near to him. This was a man that was violent, and you might wind up losing your life if you encountered this demon-possessed man. So they attempted to protect the community by chaining this wild, out-of-control, evil man up, and they were not successful because of the supernatural power the demons gave him to break all chains asunder. And it goes on to say, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. So here's a man who not only is violent to other people, he's violent to himself. He cuts himself on an ongoing basis. Doesn't that remind you of one of the popular things going on among young people today? I don't know if you've heard about this, but young people cutting themselves, literally bleeding themselves, and kind of sometimes wearing it as a badge of honor that they are damaging themselves. That's obviously the opposite of a sound mind. The young people cutting themselves demonstrate that they do not have a sound mind. Look at what else for this young man. We don't know the age of this man, but this demon-possessed man, that he's crying out. He's yelling and screaming and carrying on day and night. It's like the guy doesn't ever sit still. The guy doesn't sleep much at all. He's a man that's a raving lunatic, completely out of control. Furthermore, Scripture states that he was naked. He eschewed all clothing and ran around naked, violent to himself, violent to others, with superhuman strength, obsessed with death, living among the tombs. And so he's a man that everybody in the community had given up on. It's like they tried to control him. They couldn't do a thing with him. They had given up any hope for him. And this is a picture, my friends, of what demons will do when they completely possess a person. They will destroy that person. That person will become completely unhinged. So Jesus encounters this demon-possessed man. When he comes out of the boat, the demon-possessed man runs up to him, bows down, and says, "Don't torment me," is the message. And Jesus begins a conversation with the demons inside of this man and finds out that their identity is legion, because there are many, many, many of them. And he commands this demon or these demons to come out of him. And they bargain with Jesus because they say, "Don't send us to the pit. It's before our time," which tells us several things, that demons know the future. They know what Scripture says about the bottomless pit where Satan and all his demons are going to be bound for 1,000 years. And they know there's a time when that's going to happen, and it's not yet. So they're bargaining with Jesus, saying, "Okay, could you send us over into that herd of swine, those pigs over there?" And Jesus does. He permits them to go into the pigs, and they take the pigs and they destroy them. The pigs jump off the cliff and drown themselves into the sea, which again illustrates what demons will do with a human being. Their aim is destruction. But the people of the town, who maybe had an investment in those pigs, or those pigs were some of their property, were very upset with Jesus. They came out and said, "Please leave our district. We're not comfortable having you around." But notice what it says in verse 15, when the people came. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had been had the legion sitting. He wasn't running around, not crazy, wasn't cutting himself anymore, sitting and clothed. He put clothing on. And in his right mind, there's the phrase, sound mind, right mind. And the people were afraid. And Luke 8 records a very similar thing. Here was a person who we would say is certifiably insane. He's absolutely out of his right mind, doesn't have any sense of reality. Now that the demons are cast out of him, he's in his right mind. He sees things as they actually are. He's no longer insane. He is now rational. You know, there's a connection between demonic possession and insanity. And we can see this in history with various individuals. I think of Friedrich Nietzsche, one of the most virulent and pugnacious of all the Christ-hating philosophers in the world. He swore in his life that he would strike a destructive blow against Christianity. And by the way, that's what he has attempted to do with his writing. 4 years before he went clinically insane, because he ended his life a raving lunatic as well. 4 years before he went insane, he published a rambling collection of dialogues, I guess you'd call them, that he titled Thus Spake Zarathustra. Zarathustra was a prophet of the Zoroastrian school, dead for many hundreds of years. And so apparently Nietzsche was channeling the same demons who spoke through this prophet Zarathustra in their false religion Zoroastrianism. He was channeling the same demons and speaking of those same demonic thoughts in his day. Now, I have no doubt that there are many who are labeled insane in our culture, that their real problem is demonic powers and supernatural demonic powers within them. But our culture wanting to deny all the supernatural, say, no, we've got a medical cause here. That's not to say that everyone who is insane is necessarily demonic, but I think many more than what we typically would identify, and that's because of our worldview that kind of denies that the supernatural is actually there. One interesting thing about Nietzsche's demonic work, his book, Thus Spake Zarathustra, 30 years after he first published it, the German government, at their own expense, printed 150,000 copies of this book and distributed those copies to the German army in World War I. That's right, the German army was reading this insane book of a raving lunatic who hated Christ with a passion. And I believe this paved the way for the Nazi nightmare of the succeeding 30 years and the consequences of those ideas of Nietzsche upon the entire German nation and Adolf Hitler himself were horrific when we look at the facts. The doctrines of demons were being communicated, and sadly to say today, the doctrines of demons through Nietzsche are being communicated not just in college classrooms, but in high school classrooms as well, as children are taught to read this with an unthinking criticism, that is, without a worldview, a biblical worldview, to see the ideas that the demonic ideas, the anti-biblical ideas that are being expressed. What we need to recognize is that we're in a spiritual war. And the unseen spirits around us, the demonic spirits, are at war with Christ and at war with his word. And we need to be prepared for that war and active in success in that war in order to have a sound mind. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul exhorts us how to be ready for the battles that we face. And we face these battles every single day of our lives. And that's why his exhortation here in Ephesians 6, and verse 10 and following, is so important that we daily practice the putting on of this armor for the spiritual battle that is waged first in our thought life. It's not only in our thought life, but very importantly in our thought life. Notice what it says. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. So the very first piece of equipment, he says, that we must put on, binding up our middle, is truth, God's truth from God's word. You see, if we don't have the truth of God by which to measure the lies, we may be well deceived by the doctrines of demons. We may believe these lies to be true. So we hear that, you know, this, that, and the other about evolution. So, well, I guess those scientists have determined that must be true, rather than saying, no, I see what God's word says. I know what the truth is. I have my loins girded up with truth. Then skip on down to verse 17. Where Ephesians 6:17 says, and take the helmet of salvation. There is the helmet to guard our head, to guard our minds from the lies. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So the battle, although there's other pieces of equipment, I haven't taken time to read all the rest for us, but the battle is in our mind and in our thoughts. thinking God's thoughts after him, it must be predominant in our mind for us to have a sober mind. So to have a sober mind means to think correctly, to think sound doctrine, to think God's thoughts after him, to know God's word so well that the thinking of God's word influences and shapes the thinking of our own mind. So that's the first instance where it was used, of a man who was obviously radically insane, demon-possessed, and when the demons were cast out, he was in his right mind. Now let's look at the next in 1 Peter, if you would, chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, this sober-minded word is, we encounter it again. Notice what 1 Peter 4 and verse 7 says. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. There's the word, sober-minded. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So sober-mindedness here is a focused on the fact that we exercise self-control, self-mastery, curbing our passions, and that's what the sober mind includes. It's not just thinking properly, it's in curbing our passions and self-mastery and self-control. So Peter's saying here, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, his second advent, we ought to set ourselves about to curb and control our passions, that the self-control of the Christian is what we are commanded to do, and it's also a very powerful witness. I think of a missionary from America a number of years ago, Samuel Stokes, who was walking through the Punjab region of India, and he was carrying with him only a water bottle and a blanket. He was trusting that God would provide as he went from village to village by the natives and their hospitality. In one village he came to, it was very, very hostile reception. The head man of the village set a circle of chairs around the fire, and they left him out of the circle, and he sat on the ground all evening. When he asked if he might nurse their sick or help them and teach them, they hurled insults and terribly cursed at him, but he made no reply. Then they gave him an old moldy crust of bread in a dirty, filthy bowl, and he thanked them courteously for this, and he ate it. For 2 days, he was treated this way by all the members in this village. But on the third day, the headman took his turban off and laid it at his feet, which in their culture was the sign of great respect that you would receive. And you know, Samuel was confused. I mean, they've treated me badly. What's going on here? And he asked, what does this mean? The headman explained that they had heard that Jesus' disciples were commanded to love their enemies. And so they thought that they would put him to the test to see if this was true, that disciples of Jesus Christ truly love their enemies. And now that he'd passed the test, they brought the choicest of food, and they were eager to hear his teaching and allow him to minister to the sick in that community. But it was a test for him of his self-control. Could he keep his temper and allow himself to be abused by them and not lose his temper? Well, had he lost his self-control, he certainly would have lost his opportunity to bear witness for Christ. And so it's essential that we just don't think right, but our actions, the result of right thinking, the result of a sober mind, is that we have self-control in our life, and it's demonstrated that others can see that. The third aspect of this term, sober mind, is what we think of ourselves. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 in particular. You see, how we think about ourselves and the attitude we have towards ourselves, Scripture gives us a clear indication of what that is to be. Romans 12, well, actually, let me skip back up at verse 2, because Romans 12, verse 2 is the context here, and it says do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so there again, the Word of God is that which transforms our thinking, that creates in us a sound mind, a sober mind. And then in verse 3, he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." And there's our word, sober mind, sound mind. "To think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." What he's saying here is the attitude and the thoughts we ought to have toward ourselves are ones of humility and not of pride. That God stands against and resists the proud. That we ought not to have an elevated or inflated view of ourselves, but according to the Word of God, that we ought to have a humble view of ourselves. Do you know we make many errors when we allow pride to infect our hearts? Pride often blinds our eyes to things that we otherwise would see correctly. One of those things is prejudice. Did you know that pride and prejudice really do go together, hand in hand? And because of pride, we may be prejudiced in ways we ought not to be. During Mahatma Gandhi's years as a student, one day he encountered a copy of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and he read all four Gospels in the New Testament, and he thought, wow, maybe I have found the cure to the caste system in India, a system that he saw was a horrible thing, an injustice, inhumanity of man to man. He thought, here's the solution, or perhaps the solution. So he decided to go to church one Sunday and to ask the minister how he could become a Christian. So here was a man ready to convert to Christianity, or apparently ready to convert to Christianity, going to church for the first time. As an Indian, of course, he was dark-skinned. And when he entered the building of the church, the usher who met him there refused to give him a seat in that church and suggested that he go worship with his own kind. Clearly a prejudice and hatred against him. And Gandhi left the church and never returned, never further explored Christianity whatsoever. And he said to himself, if Christians have the same caste system, why should I become a Christian? And so he remained a Hindu the rest of his life. Tragically so, because Gandhi had a powerful influence on the entire subcontinent of India. His people, he was their leader, and his great impact could have been to bring them to faith in Christ, but it was not. Why? Because of pride, because of prejudice of one Christian who turned him away when he was seeking after Christ. You see, we need to have a proper view of ourselves in order to have a sober mind, in order to have a right perspective. We need to see ourselves perhaps as the Apostle Paul did. If you're there in Romans 12, turn back to Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, we look at the Apostle Paul, and when we consider him, we think of what a great, godly, spiritual man he was, what a fantastic Christian he was, an example to follow. But notice how Paul looked at himself in Romans 7 and verse 18. He said, "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Look at that perspective. Paul looked at himself and said, other people might look at me and think, oh, wow, great and wonderful, but I see in my flesh there is no good thing. And so Paul recognized that he could never accomplish anything of any significance in this world if it were not for the power of God working through him. He was not self-reliant. He was not proud about his abilities. Yes, he had many great abilities. He was not focused on them. He was focused rather on his inability. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He recognized that he had great limitations, and therefore he had a great need for God's power and indeed for God's wisdom. And as we disciple young men, this is indeed where we need to steer them in the direction of seeking God's wisdom and obtaining God's wisdom. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 119. By the way, the longest chapter in the Bible, if you ever, you know, playing a Bible trivia game. Psalm 119, and verses 9 through 11 give very specific and clear directions to young men. It says in Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee, O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." You see, the best way down the path of wisdom, the clearest way to wisdom, is in the word of God. The more we know God's word, in this case, memorizing God's word, the more we have God's word in our thinking, then we will have wisdom. Then we will have a sound mind, a sober mind. Because the word of God, you see, is the font of all wisdom. You're not going to find wisdom in the university except by perhaps mistake. You're not going to find wisdom in the media. You're not going to find wisdom in the popular movies. You're only going to find wisdom in the Word of God. It is the font of all wisdom. And the more we have of God's Word in our thinking, the more we'll have of God's wisdom in our life. By the way, the entire book of Proverbs is written to a young man. If you just turn from Psalms 119 there to Proverbs chapter 1, the entire book of Proverbs is one that we ought to encourage young people to meditate on and think through. Look at verse 7 in Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want a good education? It's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, and again, the book is addressed from a father to a son, Solomon writing to one of his sons, or maybe all of his sons. My son, hear the instructions of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they will be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Very clearly, this is a book of instruction that can help young people, as we disciple them, can help them see the path of wisdom. We were speaking earlier about the terrible problem of impurity in our land. Well, the first 9 chapters repeatedly give warnings to young men. And let's just look at one of them as an example, Proverbs 6 and verse 23. Proverbs 6 and verse 23 says this, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. And the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent." Here is the wisdom of God's word. Here's the answer we need today for the Peter Pan culture that would encourage young men, hey, you know, don't grow up. Don't become a man. Don't take on those responsibilities in life. Just play and enjoy life and do whatever you please because you don't want to be an adult. Don't grow up. Instead, the Word of God says the goal that should be on the heart and mind of every young person is to develop a sound mind, a sober mind, which means they have a sound thinking based upon the Word of God, sound doctrine in their thinking. To be in their right mind, that is to be completely sane, is to have God's Word influencing all of our thinking. In other words, to be sober-minded is to think correctly, and the result is that our behavior will also be correct. That behavior of self-control and self-discipline will be manifest. And the sober mind will be one who has a proper attitude towards themselves, not one of pride, but rather one of humility. So as we seek to disciple young men and we look at the instructions of God's word, we should apply this to our own lives because we can never teach someone else what we ourselves have not learned and what we have not demonstrated. And so for each of us, this ought to be an encouragement in our lives that we would pursue this sober mind, this sound mind that would demonstrate in our lives what it is we seek to cultivate in the generation to come. Let's pray together. God, our Father, when we look at your word, we see the wisdom and the beauty of all of it. And we confess that we fall short in so many ways. We ask your forgiveness, your cleansing, and your restoration in our hearts and lives, that we might be people of a sober mind, that sober mind defined by your holy word. We ask this, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in us, and that through us, lives might be changed as people are led to faith in Christ and then discipled as followers of Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.